We'd like to turn back to the passage that we read earlier, Genesis chapter 9. I hope you noticed, as I was reading, the repetition of the word covenant in this passage. It's quite striking, isn't it? And it brings home to us that God deals with humanity by means of covenants, covenant arrangements, solemn binding contracts. There was the covenant of works that was made with Adam. The word covenant isn't used there, but that's what it was. It was a covenant. Adam, obey, and you will live. Disobey, and you will die. Adam broke the covenant. He disobeyed, and he brought a curse upon mankind. And as a result, our only hope is in the covenant of God's grace, a covenant that God has made in his grace with guilty sinners. But as well as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, there are other covenants mentioned in the Bible, covenants which clearly set out requirements on the part of man, but also in their way point us to the great covenant of God's grace. And the covenant made with Noah is such a covenant. So let's begin by looking at the requirements of the covenant. Then we'll look at the sign and the promise of the covenant. And then we'll seek to wrap things up from there. So the requirements of the covenant. Firstly, notice that this is a covenant then made with Noah as representative of the whole of humanity, because Noah is now the new head of the human race. The whole of Adam's descendants have been wiped out, apart from Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. So he does represent the whole of humanity. And as such, this covenant applies to us. God indeed says so. He says, my covenant, verse 9, my covenant is with you and with your descendants after you. And you and I are all the descendants of Noah. Now, some of the terms of the covenant here, some of the requirements sound very like the original covenant of works made with Adam. But it's not simply a restatement of that. We know that covenant was broken, and in a sense the chance, the opportunity for man to keep that covenant of works perfectly is lost forever. Sin was unleashed in the world and has spread its effect on every human being from Adam's day to this. But though it's not a covenant of works in the way that that original covenant with Adam was, it does dictate to mankind how we should live in God's world, and it is given to be a blessing. Notice that, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons. It's good that God has given instructions as to how we should live in this world. When man just does that which is right in his own eyes, it leads to moral breakdown, it leads to disorder. We see that in the book of the Judges, where it's explicitly commented that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But we don't need to imagine what it was like in those days. We look around us in our society today and we can see that a society which has shaken off and broken off all restraint by God makes up its own morality, and it leads ultimately to confusion, disorder, and moral breakdown. So God has given us his law, he's given us this covenant for our good. And he gives instructions. And the first instruction to Noah and his sons was that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Strangely, we're not told of any further sons and daughters that Noah and his wife may have had. Though it's quite possible they could have had more. We are clearly told of the sons and how they reproduced and multiplied in the following years. Now, clearly, this is something of a restatement of what was told to Adam because it was necessary. The population had got back to just 8 people, and there was a need for the earth to be repopulated, for mankind then to be fruitful and to multiply. Noah was also told, though, that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and the fish in the sea, and so on. That clearly is different than Adam was told, because at the original covenant of works, remember, was before the fall. But this is now reassuring Noah that although the strange, miraculous conditions of the ark are now over, and we don't exactly know what must have gone on in the ark, it seems likely, doesn't it, that some of the animals perhaps were in some way in an unnatural hibernation or sedated or something. There was some miraculous peace among the animal kingdom. That restraint is taken off, and Noah has unleashed the lions and the tigers and the elephants into the world. And he could well have, for these beasts could easily turn and tear me to shreds. But God gives this gracious promise. And it explains to this day why more physically powerful wild animals are still subject to human control as they are. And they don't succeed in destroying mankind and man's settlements and so on. Man was told he was now allowed to eat meat. We don't know whether that was the case before the flood, but it's explicitly allowed now, though not the flesh with the blood. And we could argue that particular requirement was for that time, when the shedding of blood was held to have very religious significance, that animals were shed for their blood to be poured out as a sacrifice. So man was not to eat the blood for that reason. But we know in the New Testament, God has altered the arrangements. Jesus has abrogated the food laws and so on. And Paul clearly taught liberty in what we're allowed to eat. And then we come to this requirement in which God clearly teaches the sanctity of human life. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. And for the most part, mankind is still happy with the first part of that requirement. You hear of some dog that's suddenly gone berserk and attacked a neighbour and done serious damage, even if he hasn't actually killed the neighbour. And the dog is put down. And certainly if there has been a fatality, the dog will be destroyed because it has taken the life of a human being, which is more valuable. More contentious in today's world is the fact that God says, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And God gives the reason as well, notice. The reason is, for in the image of God, he made man. And precisely because man is made in God's image, the one who seeks to obliterate that by murdering somebody forfeits his life. Of course, we are aware of all of the arguments against the arguments that have led to capital punishment being abolished in this country and in many others, to the extent that those countries that retain it are often regarded as being barbaric. Some of them may be barbaric, but that's not the reason. their retention of capital punishment is not what makes them barbaric. Yes, we know the arguments. We know that there must be caution against miscarriages of justice, of course. And the Bible gave those cautions as well. But those things are practical matters that don't contradict the principle. look at the alternative. Look at where we are today. What do we have today? We have murderers whose lives are spared, and they may serve some years in prison. Rarely do they serve the rest of their life. And then they're freed, and some of them freed to murder again. And then on the other hand, we have the appalling slaughter that is abortion. Sam Renahan puts it like this: is there anything more contrary to mankind's basic commission to be fruitful and multiply than to murder our own children and to protect that murder by law? He has a point, doesn't he? God says, bring forth abundantly. Be fruitful and multiply. And mankind says, no, we're going to kill our babies. And so many of the problems in our society today, the problems of an aging population, the problems of the time bomb that is the national, the state pension, it's to a large degree caused by abortion. It's caused by the fact that we have murdered so many of the following generations. So the disparity is far greater than it would otherwise have been. So there are insufficient young people to pay national insurance, to pay for the pensions of those of us who are coming up to pensionable age. God knows what he's doing when he gives his laws. And there could be nothing more contrary to God's commission to us to be fruitful and multiply than to murder our own children and protect that murder by law. By contrast, you remember how God clearly teaches that children are blessings from God. Think of those almost twin psalms in the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Or Psalm 128, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. These are blessings from God that we reject at our peril. So these are the terms of the covenant of Noah. It's a covenant that is still binding upon mankind today. It's a covenant that was made with all mankind. In that sense, it's different from the covenant that was made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant that clearly was to do with God's national people at that time. The covenant with Noah is with all of Noah's descendants, which is all of us. And it entails then these obligations upon mankind as to how we live. But notice also how it's accompanied by promises and signs. Stress again, it's a covenant that God has made. In this chapter, really, we have essentially the first use of the word. We have it mentioned just once back in chapter 6 in anticipation, where God says, I will establish my covenant with you after the flood's taken place. Now the flood has taken place, and did you notice 7 times over, God uses this word covenant. Verses 9, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, and 17. Time and again, God wants Noah and the reader of Genesis to recognize that God himself has entered into this arrangement with people. And such repetition is clearly intended to emphasize to us the significance of this covenant for mankind. We don't need to spend long on the promises of God in this covenant, because I think in essence we looked at them last time. The closing verses of chapter 8 are clearly part of this covenant. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This is clearly the promise of the covenant. Back in chapter 8, God had promised never again to destroy the world by flood. And he mentions that again repeatedly here in chapter 9, doesn't he? God has been faithful to his word. I was just reflecting on that briefly on Friday night, as a few of us were walking together on the men's walk on that beautiful evening. How good God is, how faithful God is. There wasn't a rainbow, it was a lovely, lovely bright summer's evening. But how faithful God has been ever since he gave that promise to Noah. But as well as giving these promises, he gave Noah a sign. I set my rainbow in the cloud. This is a sign to Noah. And I suggest that the giving of the rainbow to Noah implies two things. And I wonder whether you can think what two things it implies.
There's never been one before?
Right, I suggest it implies there'd never been a rainbow before, which also implies it had never rained before. We are told in chapter 2 that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And it would seem that that had been the prevailing situation until the flood came and the canopy of heaven collapsed down on the earth and the great deep was broken up, and there was so much more water that was now going to be forming a whole new hydrological cycle. It never previously rained. That certainly seems to be the first implication, at least, for this now to be a sign. Otherwise, if there had been rainbows all the way along, Noah would have thought, well, I've seen rainbows before. But doesn't it imply something else as well? Well, I suggest it indicates there was a shower of rain. We normally get a rainbow when there's a bit of rain. Sun shining, but there's rain falling. And that was a little test of Noah's faith, wasn't it? He's just come out of the ark, and there's a rain shower. But God points him to the rainbow. He says, never fear, that is my sign. I'm never going to destroy the world by a flood again. Yes, it will rain, Noah. Maybe you've not seen rain before. This is it. It's going to rain now. But it will never rain like it did during the flood. It will never cause a worldwide catastrophe. God will remember. God uses the word twice, verse 15 and verse 16. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you. And then verse 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. Now God never forgets. God is not absent-minded. But he will, as it were, actively remember. He will bring to mind these things. But also, of course, above all else, the rainbow is to remind us, isn't it, of God's faithfulness. But also this passage is a reminder to us of how much we need God's word to interpret everything. Because if this were not written in the scriptures, the rainbow would just be a strange natural phenomenon with no other significance. But three times we're told that this is a sign of the covenant. Verses 12, 13 and 17. This is the sign of the covenant. The word translated sign could be paraphrased. It has the connotation of a wonderful new thing. This is the rainbow. And whenever you see the rainbow, you should be reminded of God's faithfulness. It's a sad thing that the rainbow has been hijacked in today's world by godless militants. But that shouldn't for a moment detract from our appreciation of the symbolism of the real thing. So we've looked at the requirements of the covenant, and we've also notice the promise and sign of the covenant. But I want then thirdly to look at the grace of the covenant. The covenant that was made with Noah was a gracious covenant. Yes, it made requirements of mankind, as we've seen, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over the animal kingdom, to act with justice. But do you notice that the promises of the covenant were not contingent upon man's obedience to these requirements? That's how it differs from the covenant of works with Adam. Adam, do what you like in the garden, eat that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you've broken the covenant, and the blessings are forfeited. God's promises here are unconditional. Though mankind has broken the covenant in many ways, and we've noted one or two outrageous ways in which man has broken this covenant with Noah and the requirements of the covenant upon us, still God has continued to be faithful to the promises that are contained in it. And as such, then, this covenant is a pointer to the covenant of God's grace. A better covenant than all the other covenants. In Hebrews 8, the writer is speaking of the covenant that was made with Moses. And he speaks of how Jesus then is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. And that's equally clearly true concerning the in comparison with the Noahic covenant as well. The blessings of the covenant with Noah will last as long as the earth endures. In its present form, while the earth remains, God will be faithful to this covenant. Whatever man does to it, whatever mess he makes of things, however rebellious he continues to be, God will be faithful to this covenant. And seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease, and the earth will not be flooded again. While the earth remains, but the earth will not remain in its present form forever. The blessings of God's, the covenant of God's grace will last to all eternity. The covenant of Noah required justice for those guilty of capital offences. Now we know that God spared certain who were guilty. David, not least among them, King David, should have died according to the terms of the covenant of Noah, but he found mercy from God. But generally, this is right. Justice requires a penalty. But the covenant of God's grace speaks of forgiveness. Though our sins are many, deserve punishment, for those who are in Christ, there is pardon and forgiveness. And that's for the reason that we noticed last time. Just as Noah offered a sacrifice, so Jesus has offered a sacrifice. We deserve our blood to be shed because of our sins, but Jesus has offered his own body as a sacrifice upon the cross. His blood has been shed to reconcile to himself all those who believe in him. So this covenant with Noah is just a faint foreshadowing of God's eternal covenant with his people. And I think we can see the proof of that in the way that heaven is depicted in terms that bring to back to our minds the covenant made with Noah. In Ezekiel chapter 1, for example, Ezekiel has this dramatic vision, as you may be aware, and he describes the throne upon which one, evidently Christ, is sitting, and he says of that scene, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And then we come to the Apostle John's vision in the book of Revelation of the throne room of heaven, and it's very similar. Behold, a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardine stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. So the rainbow reminds us of God's covenant faithfulness. And that covenant faithfulness finds its zenith, its peak, its ultimate fulfillment in the faithfulness of God to his promise to give a saviour for mankind, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as I wrap up this evening, there's much practical application to mankind's dominion over creation and his government over society in the covenant that God made with Noah. But more importantly, every time we see a rainbow in the sky, we must be reminded of the faithfulness of God in covenant with Noah, and so in covenant with us. And we must be reminded that he is equally faithful in the purposes of his grace to sinners who are found in Christ. And it's unconditional grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We are indeed saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is all of God's sovereign saving grace, because he's a faithful God. But if you've been saved, you will surely want to live a life that reflects your gratitude and your love to such a saviour, and order your life according to the covenant that he's made with mankind. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again we thank you and praise you that you are a faithful God. We have sung already, what a faithful God we have. We thank you that we are reminded of your faithfulness every time we see a rainbow in the sky. And we thank you that you are faithful in the fulfilling of your promises to send your Son to be the saviour of guilty sinners like us. We praise you that you are faithful still. Although we cannot always understand your ways, grant to us faith, we pray, to trust in you and know that you will never be unfaithful to your word. Hear our prayers, receive our worship, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 778, is a hymn that reminds us that we can go forward trusting in the faithfulness of God. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. Let's sing this together. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen. Amen.